Joshua chapter 10, we wrap that up with, Joshua 10 was a summary of basically the southern campaign. So I'm going to try to zoom this in as best I can, and I'm going to kind of put our dividing line here again. But basically right about there was the dividing line when Israel went into the land. Right about where that line is, Jericho is just below there, and Gilgal is right there. So Gilgal was their camp. Gibeon is just a little bit, that line is drawn right through Gibeon and Jericho. Okay, I mean, I can zoom in about that much, so the print's too tiny for you to see. But take my word for it, and I'll show you afterwards, okay? But I wanted this, for the big picture, because chapter 11 is another big picture summary, okay? All of the towns and people groups and so forth that are mentioned in chapter 10 are basically here. Well, not in the Dead Sea, but, Dead Sea and West, okay? What we're talking about today is groups from, it's called the Plain of Chinnereth, which is, Chinnereth is another name for the Sea of Galilee, okay? So let me see here, I'll zoom in as much as I can. You got the pink part here and then the pink part below. Well, right in here of the top pink part, that's the Sea of Galilee. I thought you could see it better on the screen than you could. But anyway, that's the Sea of Galilee, and just east and south of it, this general region here is the plain of the Sea of Galilee. So that's mentioned here, and also the plain of Lebanon is mentioned, or the Valley of Lebanon, which is up here in this general region. So what we're talking about today in chapter 11, general terms, all right, this is the Sea of, or the Jordan River line going right up through the Sea of Galilee. But basically everything west of there, kind of like this, that's basically what we're talking about as far as the land area that's covered in chapter 11. Okay? Commentators and academics will argue for sake of arguing, but the reality is some of these places we know where they are, and some of them we have no idea where they are. And if it's obvious, great. If it's not, I'm not going to waste a lot of time or energy on it. But anyway, that's what we're talking about here. So Joshua chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Akshath, to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and in the plains south of Chinnereth. Okay, so plain south of Chinnereth, that's just below the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west. Dor is a city right on the border of the Mediterranean there. Okay, verse 3, and to the Canaanite on the east and west, and to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Under Hermon meaning they lived right under the shadow, if you will, right at the base of Mount Hermon, which would have been in the northern part. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. When all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Where is Merom? I don't know, you don't know, nobody really knows. A lot of unnecessary arguing has gone on about it. But it would have been in that general region, kind of in the direction of Galilee or somewhere up that way, in the northern, north central, because chapter 10 ends with this statement, Joshua, when he finished the southern campaign, where did he return? He returned back to the camp at Gilgal. Okay, so Gilgal is right on or just above that dividing line that I drew there. Okay? So you got this whole coalition of kings to the west and mostly to the north. They're all going to gather. Well, then if they're coming towards Israel, they're coming north to south. So somewhere likely in that general region of, you know, near Galilee or just south of the Sea of Galilee, but north of the camp at Gilgal is where this first battle is going to come. Now, what's the description here in verse 4? As the numeric description is, they were as many as the sand on the seashore. So that's a figure of speech, a literary device, meaning too many to count. All right? Huge crowd, too many to count. Was that the problem with Israel? No, we have a whole book called Numbers. They all got counted. We know exactly how many they had. Okay, so this crowd numerically far outnumbered the nation of Israel. Notice what else is mentioned in verse number 4. The last line of verse number 4, with horses and chariots, very many. Okay, Israel may have had a few horses. You know, they had some wagons. They may have picked up some horses along the way to pull the wagons and such. But did they have war horses? Not according to what we're told. How many chariots did they have? Zero. It's mentioned here. It mentions chariots, and later, a little bit later on, it's mentioned chariots of iron. And what that means is that they had iron wheels. You know, the wooden wheels were, you know, still progress, but those were more susceptible to breaking. The iron wheels were much more durable going over rocky or uneven ground or so forth on the battlefield. But either way, what you have here is horses and chariots. So Israel's outnumbered, and if you'll pardon me for using modern terminology, they're outnumbered and they're outgunned. Okay? Militarily, they're at a disadvantage with the weapons and equipment, and numerically, they're at a disadvantage. So, first of all, here we see in chapter 11 the northern coalition. That's all the names and places that we've mentioned. And then secondly, I want you to see with me, beginning in verse 6, God's deliverance. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Okay, I'm going to ask an obvious question just because I want you to think with me. Why did God need to say that? Because that was a natural tendency, right? I mean, if you're outnumbered and outgunned, and you know, even geographically you're at a disadvantage, you've been there a few months, but you don't really know the territory, and everything you've been working on so far has been in a different region. From a human standpoint, from a military standpoint, everything is against you. So he says, be not afraid. Yeah, I understand that. But notice the promise of God. For tomorrow, about this same time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. Now, some have tried to argue that Merom had to be within a day's travel of Gilgal, but you know, we've already seen that Joshua was one to act swiftly. Something came up, he would deal with it. He didn't procrastinate and wait. So it's entirely possible that he's heard about this coalition and he's getting people together and he's moving that way already when God spoke to him here. All right. But verse 7, they came by the waters of Merom suddenly and they fell upon them. Now that doesn't mean it was dark and they stumbled. Okay. What does it mean when it says they fell upon them? Okay, that's an Old Testament expression for an attack. They attacked them. Even later on when David told Solomon to take care of some remaining business, and one of those things was to deal with Joab. It says that his bodyguard and chief of his army who he had commanded fell upon Joab and smote him that he died. That's a term in the Old Testament for an attack. So it fell upon them. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left none remaining. Now that's very much a summary of something that took a while. As I understand it geographically, great Zidon is often connected with Tyre and Sidon, which is to the north and west from where they were. Okay? The Valley of Mizpah, it says here, if I remember, the Valley of Mizpah eastward. So from wherever the initial battle was, they chased them northwest up to a certain point. And then they went back, you know, to the east. So this was a, if we could say it this way, it was a military campaign, not just a single battle. I do not know. We're not told if the entire army of Israel went this way and then this way, or if Joshua divided them and put them under the leadership of another military commander. We're not given those details. And again, just like we've already talked about in chapter 10 and in other places, there is kind of a executive summary, and you go back and you get some more of the play-by-play, but not all the details the way we would do them. But verse 8 is really a summary. They chased them under Great Sidon, which is west, and under Misrephoth-Maim. Now, I like the words and names there. And that name Misrephoth is from the root word there is a word that means fire or burning. And Maim is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for water. So it either means hot water, warm water, you know, something like that. It could have been a place where there were warm springs. Some have also said that it was a place where there was an industry there and they were constantly heating water in furnaces for the making of different products and stuff. It was a known place there. But you have Misrephoth-Maim and then the Valley of Mizpah eastward, which was more back in the direction of the Sea of Galilee, and they smote them until they left none remaining. Now that sentence right there took a long time to actually complete. They're chasing a large, innumerable army. And then when the battle goes in the favor of Israel because God intervenes, then they begin to scatter. Some scattered westward, some scattered eastward. And so they had to kind of divide up and work it in sections. Verse 9 says, "And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire." So that term, hock their horses, as I understand it, means that they would hamstring the horses. You know, there was a tendon in the leg that they would cut that would prevent that horse from ever running at top speed again. I should have asked Dr. Scoville to explain some of that to us because he has a lot more background with horses and the farm and all that than I do. But some commentators that I've read have said that it could be done in such a way that the horse could never run top speed, which means it's no good for a war horse, but it still possibly could be used to pull a wagon or do some farm type things. David would do the same thing later on in some of his battles. He would hamstring the horses at hue or hock, however you pronounce it. Basically, that's what it means. There's a certain tendon in the horse's leg that they would cut, and it would prevent that horse from ever running at top speed. It would walk with a limp, it could walk, but it could never be used for war after that. So that's what they did. Now you know there was somebody, and maybe multiple somebodies, that were arguing against that, right? You know there's somebody on Joshua's military staff that said, "Look, we don't have chariots. We don't have horses. I mean, we're at a disadvantage. I mean, we should appropriate these things. We should take these and put them into our army." Right? I mean, doesn't that just make sense? From a human standpoint, yeah. Why did Joshua do this? Well, it's because he was old school and he didn't want chariots. No. He didn't know how to drive one. Why did he do that? Because what did God tell him in verse number 6? "I will deliver them up slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Why did Joshua do it? Because God told him to. Why did God tell him to? When you look at this battle, the only explanation is that God intervened on behalf of Israel, right? There's no other explanation for it. There are times when God uses those circumstances and uses it to provide for his people. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came down loaded. God paid them for 400 years' labor in one lump sum. And then God turned around and said, all right, I want you to build the tabernacle, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to build the candlestick and all of these things. And there were times when that happened. There were other times when God said, no, I don't want any of that. And God wanted Gideon's 300 instead of the 30-something thousand that he started with, right? There are times when God wants to do things in such a way that it's very, very obvious that only God gets the credit. So here, Joshua didn't do it because he didn't like that style of battle. He wouldn't have appreciated arming his military. He hocked the horses and burned the chariots with fire because God told him to. This was done in such a way that only God gets the credit for it. Okay? So we have here the Northern Coalition, and believe it or not, I do have it on here, the Northern Coalition, God's deliverance, and then in the rest of this chapter, I'm just simply calling it claiming the promise. What is that? What had God promised them? Their own land. And God had promised them that he would drive out all of the inhabitants, and he'd be with them, and they'd be able to overtake the land. Okay? So the rest of this chapter is a follow-up on that. Verse number 10, Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor. So verses 8 and 9 are the summary. This is classic Jewish history style. Verses 8 and 9 are the summary. And then verse 10, we start to get a little more detail. We've got a summary a little bit later on and then more detail. Okay? Verse 10, Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was head of all those kingdoms. So that the town of Hazor had a leadership position. They were influential, and it was important to neutralize the military and political situation there to deal with Hazor. Verse 11, they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. Okay, so Hazor was politically, militarily, Hazor was the key. So he burned that one as a statement. The other cities they left, I think partly because, hey, you know, we can use the structures when we divide this all up and everything. They killed all the people, but they left the structures there. Verse 13, Joshua only burned Hazor. Verse 14, all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. I think that's a very picturesque, description, don't you? I think it's also very simple instructions. You know, if I'm Joshua, if I'm the commander of a smaller unit, what are our orders? If it breathes, kill it. If it doesn't, you can keep it. There's no wiggle room there. It's pretty obvious what we're doing here, right? All the people were dead. They kept the cattle for themselves, which, in our terminology today, that would mean cows, but a lot of times in Bible terminology, that refers to a lot more livestock, sheep, goats, cows, oxen, those kinds of things. But they kept the cattle for themselves, and they kept the spoil, meaning the gold, the silver, the precious metals, building materials, even the nice suit of clothes that got Achan killed. Those kinds of things they were allowed to keep, but the people they wiped out. You ever stop and think about where did they pack that stuff? Or how did they transport it? I do. You know, it's amazing when you travel with a family. The things that it takes, go wherever you're going. But if you're gone for a little while, the things that you pick up along the way, do you ever pick up stuff along the way in deputation travels, furlough travels? You're like, we started out with two or three people and two suitcases. Now I can't see out any of the mirrors because how did we get so full of all this stuff? Okay, but all right, now that they have all this stuff, what are they doing with it? Are they going to leave it there to rot? I suspect that there were some that were tasked with, maybe they kept some of the wagons and things like that. I suspect that there was a group of people that were tasked with loading the wagons and sending it back to Gilgal. It will be set to the side and divided up later, but you know, we're not specifically told that, but I'm guessing, I'm speculating here a little bit, okay? What'd they do with all the cattle? I'll just let them wander, they'll find food, we'll come back and get them later. That's not going to work. They're going to wander off, get themselves killed, natural predators, that kind of thing. So, you know, there was no doubt some of the men that were assigned to tend the cattle or quite possibly to have a cattle drive, not to the stockyards or the rail yards for sale, but they're taking them back. So they're putting them somewhere to be cared for so that they could be divided up later, right? So even the little statements that we read like this, sometimes it's like, oh yeah, they kept the spoil in the cattle. You really stop and think about what all that involves? You know, you're talking about hundreds and thousands of animals by the time you deal with all of these cities. And, you know, who knows how much we're talking about in precious metals and supplies and all of those things, tools. This was a whole lot to deal with. So just in that little statement there's a lot that's wrapped up in it. Look in verse number 15. The Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. God had told Moses, you're going to go in, you're going to wipe them all out. You can keep the spoil, but you're not, none of the people. I don't want any of that influence. And this is partly God's judgment as well. Verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, which is primarily the northern territory, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, which is in the northern part, what's often on your Bible maps, it would be in the region that was allotted to Ephraim, and the valley of the same. Even from Mount Halak, that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, under Hermon. All right, now let's go back over here for a minute. Okay, where is Mount Halak? Truthfully, nobody knows for sure. But we're told that it goes up the way to Seir. Seir, S-E-I-R, in the Old Testament, is another name for Esau, or the region where the children of Esau lived. Edom was the other name for Esau, but Mount Seir in that region, that's where Esau's people lived. Okay, so what are we talking about here? You know, generally speaking, Esau's people are here, kind of in that region. Okay? So, if it's whatever Mount Halak is, and there I'm told there's kind of a series of limestone cliffs and stuff like that in that southern part below the Dead Sea, that served as kind of a geographical dividing point, south, north, but that was kind of a dividing point. But what goes to Seir, that has to be in the south. Okay? Where was Mount Hermon? Verse 17 says, from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, that's in the south, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. Where's the valley of Lebanon? That's up in the north. So what... Forget the names of the places for a minute. What is the general statement here in verse number 17? Again, this is a summary from the far south of the land that God had promised all the way to the northern part of what God has promised. They dealt with all of it. Okay, again, this is a summary. This is not a play-by-play. Okay, this is big picture. They took from the south the way that goeth to Seir, even unto Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon. And Baal Gad, as I understand it, is not necessarily related to the tribe of Gad, but rather that word Gad in the local tongue meant fortune. So it was the god of fortune. You know, people that have false gods, this is the god of wealth or the god of prosperity or whatever. But it's probably the same as the one that's identified as Baal Hermon in other places in the Old Testament, meaning the Baal that was worshipped in the region of Mount Hermon. Okay? But what you have here in verse 17 is a summary from the south, you know, near the region of Esau's descendants all the way up to the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. Now, where's Lebanon in relation to Israel? In the north. That's in the news now, isn't it? It's where Hezbollah is shelling and sending rockets and all that from the north. I mean, Lebanon is just to Israel's north. I mean, that's exactly where later on Solomon would get, you know, the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple, build his palace and all of that from the north. Okay, so we're talking about south to north, or basically, you know, an overview of the entire area that God had promised to Israel is kind of summed up here in verse 17. Again, here's in verse number 18, we have a really good summary. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Again, one of those one-sentence summaries that takes in several years. How long did all of this take? Look over at Joshua chapter 14. I could tell you, but I'd rather show you. Joshua chapter 14, verse number 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, "Thou knowest the thing the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea." Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the two that said, "Yes, God can give it to us." Verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses sware on that day, saying, "Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. Verse 11, I am yet as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. That might be the coolest part of this whole deal. You know, God caused, while they were wandering in the wilderness, God caused their clothes to last, right? Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. God did the same thing for Caleb. He put his youth on pause too. He put his aging process on pause. Allowed him to have the same strength that he would have had and the energy and all that. But what's the timeline here? He says it's been 45 years from then till now. Well, we know what 40 of those years were, right? 40 of those years were wandering in the wilderness. So in chapters 10 and 11... kind of this big picture overview summary of all of the time it took to conquer the land of Canaan. How much time are we talking about? All right, based on this, it's reasonable to say it took about 5 years altogether. Okay? Because when we get to this point, we're going to talk about the fact that there were some that jumped on it right away and said, "Give me my inheritance," and they went after it. And, you know, one of my other favorite phrases from the book of Joshua is this. Joshua looked at certain of the tribes and says, "How long are you slack to go and possess the land?" He called them slackers. Okay? But Judah, probably influenced by Caleb and his leadership as well, was on the front end of that. They early on said, "We want the land." So I think when Caleb is asking for the land here and he says, "You know, I'm 85 years old, and I want the land that God promised me," that was kind of as soon as it was possible. They all had to go and fight together, and they spent a long time fighting all these battles and conquering this city and that king and that region and this town and all of that. So, if we go back to chapter 11 and verse 18, where it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, I think altogether, counting what we talked about in chapter 10, which was, I think, several months, up probably close to a year's time. And then another, you know, close to 4 years with this whole deal dealing with the northern part. That's when we get to Caleb that says, "All right, you know, I'm 85 now. It's been 40 years in the wilderness and 5 years of this wandering around." All right, so I think, again, verse 18 is a summary. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites of the inhabitants of Gibeon, also known as the Gibeonites. What is that? That's Joshua chapter 8 and 9, where they made a treaty without asking God about it first. All, the end of verse 19, all other they took in battle. Verse 20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, this is just a summary. They made a peace treaty with one group. They never made that mistake again. Everybody else they dealt with, they killed off the different groups. Now, we know from the rest of the book of Joshua that there were some scattered peoples that, you know, it wasn't like a total annihilation. There were some groups here and there, and God even told Joshua towards the end of the book, he left a few so that the younger generation would learn a war and that kind of thing. But this is a summary, verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains of Hebron. Wait a minute. Where's Hebron? Hebron is in that lower left circle. Okay, or the lower circle on the left-hand side, down, you know, due west of the Dead Sea. What are we doing here? Well, now we're rewinding and getting some more details about things that were summarized in chapter 10. Okay? At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakims from the mountains of Hebron, Debir, Anab, and all the mountains of Judah. We know from the rest of the story that Judah's portion was in the south. So now we've gone back to get a little more detail. But in verse 21, Joshua cut off the Anakims. Why is that significant? All right, you take the I-M. The I-M is the masculine plural Hebrew ending. Okay, so Anak would be singular, Anakim would be the Anaks, plural, if I Englishize it for bad grammar, but hopefully for a little bit of understanding. Okay? Why is that specifically mentioned? If you go back to the story of the 12 spies, Numbers 13 and 14, they come back and they say it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and you know the fruit is great, and the water situation is great, and we saw this, and we saw this, and we saw this, and we saw this. And then specifically who was mentioned? Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Right. Anak is, in Bible terminology, you know, the father of the giants. Okay? It's dealt with specifically because that was one of the big factors. They said, there's giants here. We can't go in and take the land. God said, all right, fine. You're going to wander in the wilderness till I recycle this whole generation. All of you die off and your kids. I'm going to let them conquer these giants you were afraid of. Well, here now we've come back around full circle. It'll be mentioned again in other places, but again, this is a summary. When it says Joshua cut off the Anakims, the very people they were afraid of, the very thing that that caused them to shrink in fear instead of claiming God's promise is mentioned later. Hey, look, what you were afraid of was no problem for God. You should have known that all along. And, you know, if you're relying on the power of God instead of on your own military, it was not an issue. But that's why this is specifically mentioned here in verse 21 when he came back to the Anakims. Verse 21 says, they cut them off from Hebron, Debir, from all the mountains of Judah in the south. Verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. What are those? Philistine cities. There's a real famous Anakim later on down the line. David took him out with a sling. So they took out the majority of them. There's still a few that were left later on. But the point is, the very thing that caused them to shrink in fear, God made it a point to come back and say, hey, I took care of that just like I said I would. It wasn't a problem with God's power. It was a problem with their faith. So we have the claiming of the promise. That's not what I'm trying to do there. I'm trying to go to the next slide here. But we have the claiming of the promise. What I'm calling that is kind of a summary of God promised them the land. God promised them that he would drive out all these people before him. And he did when they went forward following God's directions and in God's power. God does the same thing for you and me. He gives us these records to reinforce our faith so we can learn from their right choices. We can learn from their mistakes. and hopefully move forward trusting the power of God when it's beyond us. That's the lesson for you and me. That's what we ought to be doing. May God help us to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you'd help us to look at your power as being greater than our problems. And we know that's true, but help us to act upon it in that way. Lord, we pray now for your blessing on the service to come. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.